Good morning. How are you this morning?
Good, thank you.
Excellent. I'm glad you brought the sunshine indoors. So I have a question for you this morning. Do you believe in the power of prayer? Do you believe in the power of prayer as a group in unity together? Well, that's good. I have a phone number for you. Twice a week, we have a prayer line that is dedicated to bringing our cares, our concerns, our burdens, and our praises to our dear Heavenly Father who is listening and waiting upon us. We've had this prayer line for over 2 years now. And Mike and I have been facilitating that. I've been doing it on the West Coast, and Mike has been doing it on the East Coast. We both do it from 6 to 7 in our own individual time zone. So I'm guessing that most of you are going to be in the Eastern time zone. I want to give you that phone number this morning, but you can certainly get up or call me, call in on the line from 9 to 10 your time too. So we'll take you at any time zone you're in. The phone number is 605-475-6700. That's 605-475-6700. And there's an access code, and the access code is 455-2643. 455-2643, and then you're asked to hit the pound sign to enter the prayer line. Please put this somewhere where you can see it, and actually we have a way of you doing that. If you come by our booth, we have magnets that you can put right on your refrigerator that will help you to remember to call in. Prayer is powerful. We see changed lives because of this. Also, you know, when we were younger, there were no resources. There was really nobody for us to talk to. There wasn't any information for us to garner on this topic. And so I want to urge you today to take a look at the materials that we have that are over in the ABC. And that is a brand new series here called Coming Out with Steve Wolberg, who interviews us for 13 programs. And this has to do with three of our testimonies there, Mike, Ron, and myself, that lay the credibility before we go into the topics about temptation and about prayer and about what we do with sexual temptation and the war on our souls by the enemy today. These are appropriate for you, and they're also appropriate for your church libraries. So put the resources in the hands of the people that desperately need it. And I think you'll be amazed at the amount of information that's here that is so very, very helpful. When we did this series with Steve Wolberg, we also had to acknowledge something else that is going on. And I know pretty much all of you are aware of that. And that is with regard to the film Seventh Day Adventist. This film has been made by two college graduates of PUC, a heterosexual couple, and they came together and they wanted testimonies. I contacted them early on, and I know another female who also contacted them to share the fact that we had been redeemed by Jesus Christ, and we were pretty sure that they would want our testimony. And in 2009, as the film began to develop, we found that they didn't want our testimony at all. That they were not interested in a redemptive message, but what they wanted to put before you is one that says, I'm fine just the way I am, and God loves me just like that. And I want to tell you this morning that everyone up here is loved just the way they are, and you're loved just the way you are. But God does not want to leave you there. If we're not growing in Jesus Christ, we're going to become stagnant, and it's very possible that we will be pulled into the very thing that held us captive for so many years. This film has made its way across the world. It's been in Australia. It's been around every university campus. It has been seen by thousands and thousands of people. And people are saying that this is the gospel, the best gospel they have seen to gaze. But I want to tell you something. It's very easy to accept that idea if you've never heard anything else about homosexuality. If we haven't been talking about it for all these years in the church, and it's the only thing that you've seen about it, you're likely to bite it off and chew it and swallow it. Unless you go back to the Word of God and ask yourself, is this in agreement with the Word of Jesus Christ? And so we were very compelled and under very much prayer after the 13 presentations and coming around together and asking for the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us. We made a one-hour response to the film Seventh Gay Adventist, the only one known of its kind in our denomination currently. This alone is only $10. This you should take and show to your church body, to your board members, to people that have already seen the film, to help them see that what God's Word says matters yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Jesus remains the same. So I really urge you, it's our prayer that every DVD that we have at the ABC will sell out before the end of camp meeting. One more is our series of 21 programs that we did for 3ABN that I think that you will find very helpful as well. While the 13 programs deals really all about homosexuality, how we got there, how we got out of it, the gay puzzle, Loving Gays to Christ, breaks it out even further, talking about more topics underneath homosexuality, such as about our identity. What happens when we give our life over to Jesus Christ? Are we gay Adventists? Are we gay Christians? I think you need to see this to find out the answer, or come and talk to us. Rewiring friendships in God's family. What's my relationship like with a man in God's family today? How can God rewire that kind of relationship in a way that He would bless it? Can I be born gay? Breaking the silence, homophobia in the church, single parent homes, and the down low culture, something that many people don't talk about today. There's all kinds of information that's very helpful, again, appropriate for your church libraries as well. When we were at GYC, we offered our phone number for people to text questions to. And on the day before we did the Q&A for GYC, we had over 100 questions that had been texted to us. And we had to sit down to decide which ones we would respond to in the time allotted. You have that very same opportunity. Many of you have been coming up to each and every one of us and asking very pertinent questions. And I would like so very much if you would just take time to phrase it in a text, because other people might be blessed by the same information that you're asking about. You'd be amazed how universal this is, because we've been so silent for so long. So I'm going to give you that phone number once again, and I think it's probably in some of the newsletters. I think it's supposed to be in there each and every day. The phone number to text your question to is 360-936-8514. I also want to encourage you, as pastors, as wives of pastors, as congregational members, this message is not limited to just camp meeting. We are available. This is what we do for a living. This is what we do, what God has guided and directed each one of us to do. We are all available individually, and we're all available collectively. My personal opinion on that is if you can make it happen, there is such strength in having multiple testimonies, because while one testimony is powerful, it is important that maybe the church body doesn't just say, well, that's just his experience. Because when you have more people coming around and saying, this is possible, all things are possible through Jesus Christ, it's a very powerful weekend. Again, you can go to our website. comingoutministries.org. You can also call the phone number that I gave you for texting, 360-936-8514. And while we live in four different parts of the United States, we will come together and get it into our schedules and get help on the way. Tomorrow morning, I just have to share with you that this all boils down to relationship and about intimacy with Jesus. And whether it's about homosexuality or whether it's about your own personal experience, how do you relate to the Father? Do you have a hard time relating to the Father because you had not such a great experience with your own father? That's hard to do. And so one of the most powerful messages that I have heard on this is Mike Carducci's presentation called The Lost Father. I would invite you to invite everyone you know to come and hear this powerful presentation tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. Testimonies are also powerful, and this afternoon it will be my humble privilege. 9:30. This afternoon, I will have the privilege of sharing with you my own personal testimony, and I invite you to come to listen to that in the chapel of the main administration building, and that will be at 2 o'clock. You know, we were all lost for many years, and then we all had a divine intervention take place. And when that took place, we found that we are now found. And so it only makes sense that we would sing for you one of my favorite songs, Redeemed. Please join in with us this morning.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this, another day of life and health and privilege to live and work for you. As we open your word this morning, Lord, we pray because we know that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And we pray that your Spirit will be here in a powerful way to work in my heart, to give me words and thoughts that you would only want to be expressed and to open the hearts and minds of everyone here to receive your word. Lord, we are here to meditate and contemplate your expressed will for us, your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just one more footnote before I share my study this morning. I was checking with the ABC this morning, and there are only six of these left. If you're interested in my book, That Kind Can Never Change, can they? Victor J. Adamson, the pen name. You might want to check that out today. I've called Remnant to see if we can't get some more for the weekend. But right now, there are only six over there. This is just a really powerful resource. I was asked to write this as a resource for the denomination, and it, my experience is that it has been a blessing to a lot of people, and I praise the Lord for using me to do that. This morning I want to share with you a message that I did not prepare 23 years ago, but it covers material that I needed to have 23 years ago when I was trying to find my way into the church. As a gay person in the world, steeped in that addictive life of bondage and sin, I was studying my way back to the Lord, and I needed confirmation from the church. When I visited church, I needed confirmation of what I was reading. And I was living in Southern California, and I'm sure that no one would have this same problem here in Michigan, but in Southern California, and please understand, I'm not being critical or judgmental, I'm just telling my experience. It was very difficult for me to find the truths that I was studying. And I want to present this message today because at any time you may have someone like Ron Woolsey walking into your church. And it may be the only day they are there. What is that person going to hear? Will they hear a message of hope, or will they hear a message of futility? This title of this study is The All-Important Question, and I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 16. This is a message that generally when I travel around and preach, before I share my testimony, I share this message. It kind of sets the stage for my testimony. But in Acts chapter 16, the context is that of Paul and Silas having been traveling around the world, turning the world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, if you're preaching a straightforward, pure, non-compromising message, you're going to get in trouble. I mean, we see that already. We read reports and articles about our presentations after we have done, and we can see that there are people even in our midst that do not want to hear truth. But in the face of truth, if they have no argument against it, then they go for the messenger. And that's what we experience to some degree, attacks upon us personally and so forth. Well, Paul, this is nothing new. Paul and Silas had the same experience. They had been in Philippi for a couple of weeks, and they were preaching the gospel, and they came across this young lady, you know, that was demon-possessed. She brought her masters a great fortune with her fortune-telling. But through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Paul and Silas knew that this lady, like the demoniacs of Gadara, they wanted deliverance. And she wanted deliverance, and they delivered her from that demonic possession, and they ended up in jail for it. The masters took them before the magistrates and complained. In our country and in other countries already, there are laws being passed about hate speech, hate crimes, and you quote the Word of God and it's hate, and we know the Word of God is love. You know, in this world today, everything's being turned upside down. So here, Paul and Silas are doing an act of love, and they're accused of hate speech, right? And they were taken out, and they were flogged. They were publicly beaten, and they were thrown into prison. If you'll look in Acts chapter 16, verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. You know, we may be facing that. In fact, I'm certain that God's people will be facing this type of thing in the future as the battle, the great controversy, really heats up. Then it goes on to say who about Paul and Silas, the jailer, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, in this story, there are, you know, the details are there for a reason. And a lot of these details are very meaningful for me personally, because I can relate to some of this. But first of all, you notice Paul is the one who gave us the fruits of the Spirit. Remember, can we say them together, the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And they're up at midnight. You know, what goes here? Well, I just thought that was kind of humorous when I first looked at it. But then there's a reason they're up at midnight, but they're praying and singing praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. Now, Paul and Silas weren't preaching, were they? Or were they? They were living their faith. And, you know, we're told that we may be the only Bible that someone may ever read. What do people read when they see you? I don't know about you, but I'm a people watcher. I have always been that, and especially flying, you know, going through airports. It's very difficult for me to read anything in an airport because I get so distracted by the people, you know, their messages. I mean, people, you read people and their messages, and a lot of the messages are simply, look at me. You know, people are starved for recognition, for affirmation, for something, and you can tell just by looking at people, you can read quite a message. What do people read when they see you? Now, Paul and Silas were living their faith, and on the surface, you wonder, why are they praying and singing and in the middle of the night instead of sleeping? But if you look at the context, they were suffering. Their feet were in the stocks, their backs were like raw meat. I visited one of these inner dungeons over in that part of the world on one of my trips overseas. And inside there were these big iron rings all around the wall. And I asked the tour guide, what are these big iron rings? He said, well, that's where they would chain the prisoners to the wall. Now imagine Paul and Silas possibly being in this situation, chained to the wall, their backs raw flesh, their feet in the stocks. They were being tortured. And it just seems to me like every fiber of their being was wanting to just scream out in pain. And they decided to find release through praising God. And so they're singing and praying. Do you think they got release? Yes. And relief? Absolutely. And in doing so, the prisoners heard them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. Can you imagine that kind of an earthquake? I can imagine an earthquake that would shake the foundations and open the doors, but release handcuffs? What kind of an earthquake is that? That your handcuffs would fall off, your bands would be loosed. I think the angels were having a little fun during this earthquake. I think they were involved in this. Everyone's bands were loosed, and these details are here for a reason. There is something very significant about all of this. The keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Well, you see, in that culture, if a prisoner escaped on your watch, it didn't matter what the cause, you were made an example was made of you publicly in the public square. You faced a certain public humiliating execution. And the jailer just knew with the prison in that condition that the prisoners had fled. And this to me is very interesting because in my own experience, I have been in jail a couple of times, and not just visiting. And I remember when I was in Northern California arrested. Now, you have to understand I was totally innocent, right? You believe that, right? I was totally innocent, but I was arrested and I was taken to jail. And then I was hauled in before the judge, and he sent me back to jail to sit there for 2 weeks waiting for a hearing. I was in a borrowed car from Southern California. I was arrested in Central California, and I'm thinking, oh no, now what? I mean, this can't be happening to me. And then the jailer came to me, and he said, what are you in here for? And I told him my story and declared my innocence, and he bought it. And anyway, he said, you know, they're going to be sending a lot of people in here today, and I'm already overcrowded. I have to let some go, and might as well pick you. I thought, yes, why not? And so he said, just make sure you're back in 2 weeks or we'll both be in trouble. And then I said something very stupid. I don't know if you've ever done that where you say something, you blurt something out, and then you wish you could hit the rewind button and just take it all back, but it's too late. And I looked at him and said, my car is on the other side of town. Could someone give me a ride? And he just looked at me and said, sir, the door is open. Do you want to go or do you want me to get someone else? Then I was out of there. I mean, I was gone. I mean, I read this story and I think, why are these prisoners just sitting around? Why didn't they do what I would have done? Why didn't they flee when there was an opportunity? Were the angels sitting on them, holding them down? I don't think so. I have a little theory, and I like to believe that my imagination, at least most of the time, is a little sanctified. And I just have this theory that, you know, when people become children of God, they join a family. What kind of a family would you say it is? When we join God's family, it is a what kind of family? I mean, He's King of Kings, so what does that make us? We're royal, a royal family. Now, when you see royalty, don't you stop and pay attention? I mean, it kind of catches your attention. I was in Sweden a couple of years ago, and I was looking for postcards to send back to my church. And as I was spinning this postcard rack, there was this one postcard that just jumped out at me. It was so striking. It was a large postcard of the royal family of Sweden. The king and his queen and three children. The crown princess in Sweden, it's the oldest child, not the oldest son, that is in line to the throne. So we had the crown princess, the prince, and another princess. And I was just struck by the beauty of that family. Regal, royal. You know, the princesses were not displaying all of their assets. They were modestly dressed, royally dressed, and just elegant. The prince, he wasn't wearing his pants down around his knees, you know. He was dignified, a very handsome young man, very conservatively, modestly dressed, and regal. I went to Denmark after that, did the same thing, got a postcard of that royal family. It was the same thing. You know, when we are in a royal family, and I thought about these royal families, why were they not dressed in the fads and the fashions of the world, which change all the time? Because they're royal. They are what everyone would like to be. They don't need to be following everybody else. They're leading. And they're comfortable in their role. And as we are children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, should it not be the same with us? When people see us, should they not recognize something in us that is different from everything else they see around them? And I think this is what was happening with Paul and Silas. In the face of this calamity, this traumatic experience, they were singing and praising God. They were calm. They had assurance. They were at peace. And when all of this commotion happened, it just appears to me that the prisoners, just without even thinking, just kind of followed the lead. Just fell in behind. Paul and Silas maintained their cool. Everyone else did too. God used Paul and Silas in their peace and in their situation to preserve the lives of all of those prisoners plus the jailer. When the jailer came in and he was going to kill himself, we read in verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. That's just amazing to me that he could say that. But that was the situation. And I think it was due to the influence of Paul and Silas. Then he, the jailer, called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, now this question really strikes me as peculiar. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Wasn't he just saved? Right? His life was just spared. What must I do? You would think he'd say, sirs, what must I do to repay you? How could I ever thank you? How can I show my gratitude? But no, he said, what must I do to be saved? That is so strange because his life was just spared. But there's a message in that question. Do you see the message? This jailer, obviously to me, had been listening to Paul and Silas preaching those 2 weeks they were in Philippi. It appears that he was under great conviction, but he had not made a decision. And look at the lengths the Lord went to get this man's attention. You know, he caused a great earthquake to reach this jailer. I mean, that's the way I read it. It got his attention. And what the jailer saw was the same thing that Saul of Tarsus saw on the road to Damascus. He saw Jesus in Saul of Tarsus. That's just an amazing story to me. And he's basically saying, what do I do next? What do I do to have what you have? I'm ready. I see it now. What must I do to be saved? And before we go further with the question, to answer the question, I want to look at the question. We're told in the spirit of prophecy that this is the all-important question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is the all-important question, and it has been clearly answered for us. But I want to focus on the question. I was raised in the South, and I remember as a young person, people coming up to me, and when they start talking religious, the accent gets real bizarre. I don't know why it is. Ronnie, have you been saved? You know, you don't talk like that. Have you been saved? I was saved on such and such a date and whatever, and I'm looking at them thinking, from what? Now, isn't that the logical next question? Now, and I'm saying this because as a gay person visiting church and Christians the world over talk about being saved and you never really understand what they're talking about. So if someone asks me if I want to be saved, I need to say, well, what are you talking about? From what? And, you know, do I need to be saved from a burning building, from disease? From calamity, whatever. And what must I do to be saved? Do I need to accept some new doctrine? Do I need to go to church more often? Do I need to be more involved in charity work? What must I do to be saved? I believe that most people really don't contemplate what that is, what they're to be saved from. In the days that Jesus came to this earth, the Jewish people were desperately looking for their Savior. You know that, right? They desperately wanted salvation, and they were studying the prophecies, and they were looking for the Messiah to come. They wanted salvation from the Romans, from foreign occupation, for disease, from poverty, from demon possession, and all of these things. In other words, they wanted to be saved from the penalty and the consequences of their own sin, apostasy, and rebellion. God had promised that He would put them on the high places of the earth. He had promised that He would not lay any of the diseases upon them that He had put upon on Egypt, the people of Egypt. And here they were riddled with disease. They were demon-possessed. Leprosy was running rampant. They were in foreign occupation, overtaxed, and all of these things. Had God broken His promises to these people? No, all God's promises and threatenings alike are conditional. And so now they're wanting salvation from the conditions of their rebellion and apostasy. And I believe it's very similar today in the Christian world. People want to be saved from the penalty and the consequences of their sin, their rebellion, their apostasy, their defiance. They all want the gift of God, which is eternal life. And I have to tell you, if we are worshiping God out of fear of punishment on the one hand and hope of reward on the other, then I have a question. How is that different from paganism? All pagan religions are like that. No pagan wants to go to hell or whatever their equivalent is. All pagans want to go to heaven or whatever, a new life, a second chance, and what have you. And Christianity can end up being the same way. That's why it's important for us to ask, what do we want to be saved from? Hell? You know, Jesus came to save us from something very specific. You know, when I was studying my way back to the faith as a gay person in the world, there were those who talked to me about making changes in my life, and yet they believed and taught and preached that we would continue sinning until Jesus comes. I remember being invited to a church in Southern California. I know this would never happen in Michigan. However, the preacher was visiting from Michigan. Now, I don't need to go any further with that because that's not the point. My point is the message. And I was invited because this preacher was someone who had studied his way into the church from Catholicism by reading The Great Controversy. I was reading The Great Controversy. In fact, I had gotten in trouble because in Sabbath school I had quoted from The Great Controversy that Satan is constantly trying to deceive the people of God with his fatal sophistry. And I had to go to a dictionary and find out what is sophistry, which means a masterpiece of deception. He is constantly seeking to deceive God's people with his fatal sophistry, a masterpiece of deception. What do you think that is? That it is impossible to overcome sin. And I got shot down in Sabbath school for quoting that. And I'm thinking, these are your books I'm reading. You know? You don't even believe your own books. But anyway, during that sermon, as the preacher was going on, right in the middle of the sermon, about halfway through, you know, when people start nodding or dozing or their minds start wandering, kind of like now, you know, he made a statement that just really, to me, from the South, was a kick in the pants. I mean, it really startled me when he said, of course, we all know we will be sinning until Jesus comes. And I'm sitting there as a homosexual, a drinker, a smoker, using drugs, nightclubbing, and I'm being told in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, of course, we will all be sinning until Jesus comes. That's not what I was reading. But that's what I was hearing. Now, the plot thickens. Because after church, the people who invited me asked me to join them for lunch. Well, they were clients of mine, and I knew where they lived. We were doing construction at their house. And so I got in my car to follow them home. But they evidently were taking the scenic route. They were going a different direction. We ended up at this big, beautiful restaurant overlooking downtown Los Angeles. And there we went to have Sabbath lunch after church. Well, normally I had no problem eating out on Sabbath. I was a worldling. I was wicked. You know, I didn't care. But I'll tell you what, sitting there with Seventh-day Adventists after church was very unnerving for me. I had trouble eating my lunch. It just didn't seem right. I mean, I could have done it by myself, but not with these Seventh-day Adventists. And while we're eating, the lady looked across the table at me and here again, these were very well-meaning people, wonderful people. I really love these people. But it just shows how our thinking in our own denomination is getting compromised without our knowing it. Not realizing what that will do to someone like Ron Woolsey, who's gay and sin-sick. and wanting answers. And she looked across the table at me and she said, "Ron, how's it going? Is the Lord giving you victory over those cigarettes?" What? What's the point? I had just heard from the pulpit that I will be sinning until Jesus comes. What's wrong with my cigarettes? And, you know, I answered politely. I was outwardly polite, but I was inwardly very cocky. And I said, "No, he's not." And then in my mind, I said, "Is the Lord giving you victory over breaking the Sabbath and bringing me along? I mean, what's the point?" There is a final test for God's people, and let me just give you a clue. It has nothing to do with cigarettes. And here we were, breaking the Sabbath together, and they're concerned about my smoking. And I'm telling you this because this can have a very devastating effect on someone who is sin sick and wanting answers. The point is, friends, we need to be consistent in our message. If we want the homosexual to change his behavior, then we need to be willing to change our behavior. I started asking all these thought questions. Just how much sinning can I get away with and go to heaven? Which sin is it all right for me to continue indulging in until Jesus comes? You have 10 commandments. Pick one. You know, which one? You know, for example, I may have a problem with just one commandment. And I don't even have a temptation except maybe once a year. Just once a year. And then I have this overwhelming compulsion to break this one commandment. It's, I think, commandment number 6. Just once a year. You know which one that is, right? Thou shalt not kill. All right. I'm only tempted once a year. It's not every day. Today, I'm overwhelmed with temptation and you happen to knock on my door. You know, don't you think that it would be nice if I kept the law? Right? Now, again, this is kind of silly, but I mean, I'm trying to make the point. If it's okay for them to sin until Jesus comes, why can't I sin until Jesus comes? And then I kind of figured it out. Oh, there must be two kinds of sin. There are socially acceptable sins and there are socially unacceptable sins. Obviously, I'm an outcast. I'm a socially unacceptable sinner. But if we're going to sin until Jesus comes and they're upset with my sinning, well, why they're wanting me to sin the way they do? Why don't they sin the way I do? You know, isn't that logical? And so I just really struggled with the reasoning that was being shared with me there. Am I expected to be a 50% overcomer? 60, 70, who'll say 80 or 90? You know, the whole Christian world thinks we should be 90% overcomers. I had a pastor in our area tell someone who was attending one of my evangelistic series, she went to him in church on Sunday and raised her hand, "Pastor, why are we worshiping on Sunday instead of Sabbath? What about the fourth commandment?" And from the pulpit, the pastor said, "9 is good enough with God." She said, "I don't think so." And, you know, the whole Christian world kind of believes that 90% is okay. You know, there are people that never miss church. And I was talking to, I don't know whether he's here today, and I don't think he would mind me pointing him out. If Howard is here, I saw him yesterday in a meeting, but the fellow who brought me back from the airport, and he was talking about how he used to be one of those people who never missed church on Sabbath and on Christmas and Easter. And I thought, "I finally met you, because I've been preaching about you for years." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "I've been preaching about these people that never miss church on Christmas or Easter." And I'm thinking, why bother? Well, if I go to church, I got to go to heaven. Now, isn't that legalism? 2 times a year, that's legalism. For those of us who love God and keep His commandments and can't think about even missing church, that's not legalism, that's love. But we get things turned around sometimes. But there are many people that believe as long as they go to church, they're going to go to heaven. At what point is God satisfied? Now, you can imagine the confusion and despair for someone like me had I not been studying for myself and I had visited that church and heard that message, gone to dinner at a restaurant on Sabbath, and then got confronted about my smoking. You know, I don't think I ever did go back to that church. I started looking around. And in my search, I found one an hour and a half away from where I lived, and there was one right around the corner. An hour and a half away from where I lived, that was teaching our message of victory over sin. And then I said, yes, someone else believes that I, even I, can be changed. And that's where I started attending a prophecy seminar, and where I eventually took my stand that I told you about the other night. But you know, friends, it's Jesus came to save us, not only from the penalty of our sins, but from sin itself. As I continued studying, I discovered there were three phases of salvation. And most Christianity embraces two of these phases. Number one, as the all-sufficient atoning Lamb of God, it is true that Jesus came to save us from the penalty of our sins, right? That's good doctrine, but not by itself. If it's by itself, it's no better than paganism. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus does promise to come and take us to heaven, remove us from the presence of Satan and temptation for all eternity. So yes, that's good doctrine, and all Christians look forward to going to heaven. But by itself, it's no better than paganism. Even if you link the two together, it's no different than paganism. We're just making our God a pagan God, and I don't think God appreciates being worshipped in a pagan way, out of fear of punishment and hope of reward. And this is where Seventh-day Adventists differ, in that we believe as priest and high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, Jesus promises to save His people from the very power of sin itself. And this is why I tell you, and I take the stand, that the Seventh-day Adventist message is the answer for the gay issue. Because we call sin by its right, well, most of us, or some of us, in our doctrine, we believe that Jesus can save us from sin itself. Jesus came to save His people from their sins. He didn't come to save me from yours. I'm not even tempted by your temptations. I find them disgusting. And He didn't come to save you from mine. I know you find mine disgusting, right? He came to save you from your sins and me from my sins. He's a personal Savior. I just thrilled when I started finding these truths within the Word of God in the Bible and in the Spirit of Prophecy. Of course, you know, we for a number of years down in Arkansas, we owned a radio station, and I had my own radio program called The Sure Word of Prophecy. I wanted The Voice of Prophecy, but somebody had already taken that one, so I called it The Sure Word of Prophecy. And we had it's a commercial station, and so preachers from all over the community could buy airtime. On that radio station, you would hear messages from all kinds of churches and doctrines, and there were those preachers on Sunday that obviously listened to my message on Sabbath and then preached against it on Sunday. But there was another Sunday-keeping pastor that came on right after me, and it was obvious that he listened to my sermon on Sabbath, and then he formed his in the process and preached right behind me. And bless his heart, that man said, you know, you need to listen to that Ron Woolsey. Everything he's saying is right on track. It's right out of the Word of God. And he even started coming to me and talking about starting Sabbath services at his church and so forth. But you know, in all of the sermons that I ever heard, there's one text of Scripture that I never heard these preachers preach, and it's 1 John 3, verse 4, that sin is the transgression of the law. But yet they're all preaching about sin. And they would list them, you know, this is sin, and that is sin, that is sin, and so forth. You know, you can make those lists of sin all day long, till the cows come home, we say down south, and you'll never cover every possible way of breaking the law of God. But with one phrase, we have a definition that sin is a transgression of the law. And I never heard any of those preachers preach that, because in doing so, they would have to acknowledge the fourth commandment. And they're all preaching the law is nailed to the cross. They only do that when the fourth commandment comes up, by the way. They believe in all the other, but you mentioned the fourth commandment, and oh, well, there you go, talking about the law again, you know. But we know sin is the transgression of the law. Now, I want to look at the answers to this question of the jailer of Philippi. Now that we have really hashed this thing out about what we're to be saved from, we're all in agreement of that, right? We're to be saved from sin. That's what Jesus means, Savior. Well, Savior has no meaning unless you attach it to the problem. Savior from sin. He's not Savior from the Romans. He's Savior from sin. So there are three stories in the Bible that talk about, or that ask this question essentially. The first one was when found in Luke chapter 10, when this tempting lawyer came to Jesus. And he said, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, he used the word do. What shall I do? Now, you would think that an answer to that might be a legalistic answer, because so many people say, well, there's nothing you have to do. It's all been done at the cross. Well, Jesus himself didn't use that. He didn't say, well, there's nothing you have to do. I'm going to take care of it at the cross. He turned to him because this lawyer was not a civil lawyer. He had his PhD in religion, the law of Moses. So he was a theologian. The Bible calls him a lawyer, but it was because he was a theologian with the laws of Moses. And we know that because Jesus turned to him and said, well, you're the lawyer. What's in the law? Right? He said, that's not exactly how he said it. That's my paraphrase. But he said, what is written in the law? How readest thou? See, he's a lawyer of the law of Moses. And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, right? And thou shalt live. So the answer to the question, what must I do? Jesus says, love. Love is an action word. Love God supremely, love your neighbors yourself, and you shall be saved. Well, in Luke chapter 18, a certain ruler asked him, this was the rich young ruler, and he came to Jesus saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is a young man who thought he was keeping the law of God, but you know, in his legalism, he did not have assurance of salvation. He's coming to Jesus, he's wanting to know, why don't I have assurance of salvation? I keep all the commandments, you know. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Again, Jesus did not say, don't worry about it, young man. I'll take care of it at the cross. He said to the young man, you know the commandments. What commandments? And then he starts quoting the commandments. And here again, I think detail is so important. There's a message in detail. If I ask you to quote the commandments, what's the first thing you say? Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. It's like Jesus got it all confused and messed up. And he wrote it with his own finger. But he said, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's number 7. So he's saying, you know the commandments, don't commit adultery. Why would he say that? Why is that number 1? For that young man, it must have been number 1. Now, just think about him. He's rich. He's young. Hormones raging. And he's a man of authority. What a formula for disaster spiritually. And this young man, though he had not openly committed adultery, he probably had a problem with lust. It was in his heart. If he were living today, he probably would have been an internet surfer, you know, into porno and things like that. He hadn't committed adultery, but he sure was feeding the lust. That's what I see in that. Why did Jesus say, thou shalt not commit adultery? I think that was the number one issue in that young man's heart. And then he went on, do not kill. Now he's going backwards. Now he's number 6. Do not kill. Why would he say, do not kill? He hadn't murdered anyone. But he probably would have been in the group calling for the stoning of someone who brought a Greek into the temple. Evidently, he hated the Samaritans and the Gentiles. That's what I see in this when Jesus says you need to stop lusting and you need to stop hating. And then, do not steal. Well, he wasn't stealing anything, or was he? You know, he's rich. And God says, you know, you have robbed me in tithes and offerings and so forth. Now, as a pastor, I, from time to time, I have seen tithe checks that come into the church. And it'll be $38.95. Something like that. And I have to chuckle. This is a faithful tithe payer to the penny. Right? They're calculating to the penny. And I picture this rich young ruler being that way. He paid his tithe to the penny, to the widow's mite, you know, the mite. But when Jesus said that you robbed me in tithes and offerings, he probably was a real frugal penny-pinching giver. I mean, that's what I see, because now Jesus is telling him not to steal. He's robbing God. He's not giving out of love for the Lord's work and giving freely. And he goes on with more of these. And then finally, the young man interrupts him. All these have I kept for my use up. I think the young man felt that the Lord was just really getting to him. I mean, he recognized this man must be reading my heart, you know. But he said, all these I've kept for my use up. He didn't want to hear anymore. And then Jesus said, yet lackest thou one thing. And it's very interesting, the one thing that he was lacking. It sounds like it's a list, but it really is one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. How does that sound like one thing? Well, it is one thing. He was keeping 10 commandments, but he was breaking one. Actually, he was breaking two. What two? He did not love God supremely. He did not love his neighbors himself. Do you see that? He was so caught up in keeping 10, and yet he did not love. Because we know, because he turned away sorrowful, didn't he? He wanted to be saved from the penalty of sin. What shall I do, he asked, to inherit eternal life? And even the tempting lawyer possibly was wanting to trick Jesus into giving a list of things to earn salvation, believing that no one could improve upon the list of the Pharisees. But Jesus cut right to the quick, didn't he? Now, what about the jailer of Philippi? This is really neat. When he asked, what shall I do to be saved? Paul and Silas said, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Now, Christians everywhere heave a sigh of relief. Well, I can believe. In fact, we sing, only believe. That's not theologically correct. Because it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And Jesus had already said, this do, you love, and you keep the commandments. These are action words. And then Paul adds to it, believe. Well, what does that mean? You know, there is a belief that is not unto salvation. James addresses this when he says, thou believest that there is one God, and thou doest well. Good for you. So do the devils. The devils also believe, and they tremble. So there, it's not enough to just believe. It has to be a specific belief. Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I dissected these words. Lord in the Bible is quite often used for Jehovah, the self-existent one, the great I am, the creator, the recreator, you know. And Jesus means, same as Joshua, means deliverer or savior. And of course, we've already established that savior from sin. And Christ means anointed, Messiah means anointed. If you put those together, Paul is saying, if you believe in the great I am, your creator, the self-existent one, anointed by the Holy Spirit to be your personal savior from sin, you shall be saved. That's what those three names, titles mean. I found that to be fascinating. Ellen White says it in this way, in Review and Herald, August 1, 1893. one of the most beautiful quotes in the spirit of prophecy. If you're taking notes, Review and Herald, August 1, 1893. Through all ages and in all nations, those who believe that Jesus can and will save them personally from sin. Now, all of us were in that situation. We desperately wanted salvation from our disgusting lives. And it says, if all those that believe that Jesus can and will save them personally from sin are the elect and chosen of God. Have you ever read about the elect in the Bible? There it is. The elect are those who believe in a personal Savior from sin. They are the elect and chosen of God, His peculiar treasure. That is a beautiful statement. I was traveling in New York some time ago, and I'm a concert musician, and I'm driving around pulling this trailer with my marimba and the instruments and stuff. And in New York, well, it was Poughkeepsie, but it wasn't New York City. It was Poughkeepsie, New York. But even then, it was kind of hard to find a place to park. And then I found that there was a place to park in this parking lot next to a jewelry store. And I had been wanting to do this for a long time, so I grabbed my camera and I went into the jewelry store. And I asked to see the manager. And the manager came out and I said, can you humor me for a moment? I'm a pastor and I need to ask you a favor. And he said, well, what's that? I said, do you have one of those devices that goes on your glasses? You know, one of those magnifying lens things? For when you're working on jewelry? He said, well, yes, of course. I said, really? Would you let me take a picture of you with that? And he said, well, sure. And he let me pick out the gem. Oh, that was fun. Because I love jewelry. It's beautiful stuff, you know. And, I mean, I don't wear it, but I like it. I used to wear lots of it, but I don't. But I like it. And I've picked out this beautiful item, and he put it in the palm of his hand and he zeroed in on it, and that was the picture that I see of Jesus Christ. When you become his peculiar treasure, that means he is focusing on you with magnifying intensity, and he's looking like the jeweler on that diamond in the rough, and he sees the potential in you. And he sees where he needs to cut away and chisel and polish. He knows what you can be. And so he focuses on you just like that jeweler. You're a peculiar treasure. When you're a peculiar treasure, he's not focusing on anything else. The thing about Jesus is he can do that with all of us. As if we were the only one. And that's a God thing. I can't explain it, but you get the point. But you become his peculiar treasure. And why does he work so hard on you as a peculiar treasure? Not only are you the only one he's focused on with such magnifying intensity, there's not another one like you in the universe. That's something to think about. Jesus desperately wants to redeem his unique gem, peculiar treasure that can never be replaced by anyone else. Isn't that a beautiful picture of Jesus? If you believe that Jesus can and will save you personally from sin, you are the elect and chosen of God, his peculiar treasure. What does that mean? The quote goes on to say, they obey his call. They come out from the world, from homosexuality or anything else. They come out from the world and they separate themselves from every unclean thought. That means the porno, the movies, you know, all every unclean thought and unholy practice. That is such a powerful statement. I hope you get it. I mean, every time I quote it, it just amazes me that Jesus is that kind of a personal Savior. In Revelation chapter 21, you know, Revelation has a number of promises to those who overcome. And I've done a whole series of talks on those to him that overcometh. The Revelation 21 verse 7 says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. Doesn't that mean we're royal children if we're going to inherit? And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's personal. That's intimate. And ladies, don't be offended by that, because in Corinthians somewhere it talks about sons and daughters. So you're included. But if you overcome, you shall inherit all things. He will be your God. You will be His child. And then you couple that with John chapter 1, where Jesus came unto His own and His own received Him not. Verse 12 says, but as many as did receive Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. What is that power? You know, in the Greek dictionary, in the Strong's Concordance, we read about grace, the definition of grace. I know we all think of it as unmerited favor, and that's true, but it's more than that. Grace, in the Greek dictionary, is defined as the divine influence working upon the heart and then reflecting in the life. And that's a pagan language, a pagan culture, and yet that's in their language. The divine influence working upon the heart and reflecting in the life. So when we read, to them that do receive Him, to them gives He power to become the sons of God. See, we need His strength, His grace, which is all sufficient, to overcome our sins, to be overcomers, and to be His children. And then it goes on to say, even to them that believe on His name. What name? Lord Jesus Christ, the omnipotent, self-existent, the great I Am, the Creator, anointed by the Holy Spirit to be your personal Savior from your sins. And if you believe that, you are His child and He is your God. I thank God today, friends, that through His grace, through God's divine strength, not through our own strength, you and I can be overcomers and can be restored as one of His sons and daughters, one of His children. The reason this message is so important to me is because as a homosexual trying to find sanctuary, it was very, very difficult. And my appeal to you is that you will go back and do everything you can to make your churches a place where a homosexual can come, or any other sinner. I mean, we're talking about the gay issue here primarily, but it's really sin in general. Sinners need to be able to come into your church. Don't be afraid of a strong message, because a weak sinner is looking for strength. I was in bondage. I was desperate. Genesis 3:15 says that I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. In other words, Jesus is saying, He's promising that He will create in the hearts of His people a hatred for sin. As I was in bondage to the sin of homosexuality and all kinds of other things, I realized I was in bondage, which means I was weak and I was desperate. I wanted freedom. I wanted deliverance. And I came to church. I wanted to find answers. And church needs to be sanctuary, a place of strength for someone who is struggling. They need to be loved unconditionally with great compassion. But don't compromise the truth, because that's what they need and that's what they want. They want something strong to grasp hold of. If they're going to let go of this, they need to hold on to something strong. Because if you let go of this and you don't have something strong, you're just going to fall right back to where you were. So I pray that we as Seventh-day Adventist Christians will realize that our message is a God-given message. It is the message for a sin-sick world. Let's not compromise it. Let's not be afraid of it. Let's not be ashamed of it. I was preaching a sermon in my church one Sabbath, and I got to the point where I realized I was probably stepping on toes. And I halted and I said, you know, I apologize if I'm stepping on any toes. The head elder raised his hand. I don't like to take questions during a sermon in the worship service, but he would not put his hand down. And so I said, yes. He said, Pastor, I just want you to know, any Sabbath I come to church and my toes are not stepped on, I feel cheated. I said, amen. And let me just close with one more text of Scripture. In I think I told you I have trouble with references, whether it's 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy. I know the Word. There's power in the Word, not the reference. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine, reproof. You know, any of us that have ever been children, we know what reproof is. It comes in the form of a belt or a switch. Reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. If we come to church and we're not willing to be reproved, corrected, and instructed, we might as well stay home. And I praise God because His Word, there's power in His Word. It's power to put me on track and to sustain me in that path. And He will do the same for you. And if you are consistent with your message, you'll be surprised how many sin-sick souls will come to you wanting the strength and the joy and happiness that you have. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your Word, for the gift of Your Son, that we might have salvation from the penalty of our sins, as He is the Lamb of God. We are thankful that He also provides us a way to everlasting life. And we are very thankful that He provides us a way to overcome sin itself, so that we stop racking up the wages of sin. We pray, Lord, that You will help us to be faithful to Your Word, faithful to our high calling, because it is only through faithfulness that we will be most effective in reaching other souls for whom You desperately, souls that You desperately love and for whom You have sent us into the world. So help us to this end, Lord, we pray, to be faithful to You, to be faithful to Your truth, to be not compromising, but to love truth in its purity, power, and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.